follow. And try it again. This song that I'm going to sing, I know I've sung it many times. It is, it's in the Black Book, actually, the book we use at the Lord's Supper. And the first verse is not in the Black Book. It was written in honor of Samuel Rutherford, who was a preacher in the 1600s who was thrown in prison for preaching. And then he was released and started preaching again. And the story goes that he was laying on his deathbed and the authorities were approaching and he was dying. And so he was not worried about the authorities coming to apprehend him. And the last words that he uttered, it is said, were, "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." About 100 years later, Ann Ross Cousins wrote a song in honor of Samuel Rutherford, and she wrote 19 verses. We only sing 4, I think. But this is how the song began. Am I on, Ray? The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet dawn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean's fullness, His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hands. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Of Emmanuel's land. Amen. Okay? Okay? Good. Amen for me when I get done with a song, like I said last week. Welcome back. Welcome if you weren't here last week. We are studying the New Testament. Okay, it's quite a task. I want everybody to do what we did last week and turn to the New Testament in their Bible. Some of you will know exactly what to do. Where'd you turn? Matthew? Good. It's close enough. So you should be turned to something that looks sort of like this, or maybe the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, good. All right, so last week, what we did was I told you about my life and teaching a class on New Testament survey. We don't really teach what I'm doing here. But this was just a challenge to myself and to the young people about what the New Testament was. And we asked the question last week, what is the New Testament? Now, somebody in the middle, I think it was Ned, said the gospel. And we'll get back to that because that's a vital part. But I think it was Bert in the back said covenant. It's a new covenant. Maybe some of you others said it was a covenant. Okay, so we made a point that the testament or the word testament is in fact the word for covenant. In fact, it's found 34 times in the New Testament. Greek word is diatheke. And a covenant is a contract or an agreement. It's translated 13 times, the word diatheke, testament. It's translated the remainder 30 or 20 times, covenant. So we went into a little bit about why the translators of the King James translated sometimes testament, sometimes covenant. I do notice this, that every time you see a translated testament in the King James, it is dealing with death. It is dealing with something around the sacrificial death of the Lord. Very interesting thought as to why they would choose to do that. We made mention last week that God is a covenant-keeping God. In fact, we didn't say this, but I've been here before. You guys know we looked at a study on the names of God before, and the first name we find in the Scripture, Elohim, implies a covenant-keeping God, a God who swears an oath, a God who keeps His promise. And we went through the Old Testament and we looked at 8 covenants. And we finally arrived on this covenant found in Jeremiah 31 called the New Covenant. It was not like the covenant that the nation of Israel broke. And so when we get to the New Testament writings, we find that our framework, our understanding is that God speaks in terms of 2 covenants, a new covenant and an old covenant. We looked at Galatians 4:24. I'll read 23. It says, "But he who was of the bondwoman is born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the 2 covenants." So you find an old covenant and a new. Anybody know what these are? What is that? Please tell me it's a book. Is it good enough? Oh, I wish I could erase it and start over. These are 2 books, okay? So the 2 covenants. Now, these covenants, this new covenant is repeated. I want you to turn to Hebrews 8 for me, please. Hebrews 8. This new covenant is repeated in Hebrews chapter 8. And verse 6, we'll start there. He says, "But now he hath obtained," that is the Lord Jesus, "a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." That's a better covenant than the old, "which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant," that's the old covenant, "had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," you notice he doesn't say finding fault with the covenant. No fault with the covenant, it was them. "He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now he's going to quote Jeremiah 31. We quoted Jeremiah 31 last week from the old covenant, from the Old Testament writings. This week we quote it from Hebrews 8. It says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And so the framework that we work from is an old and a new covenant, and we are under a new covenant. Now, I don't want to get into you scholars debating the essence of the new covenant. Notice it says it's to the house of Israel. There, that is to be noted. But when we come to the New Testament or new covenant, we are certainly under the blessings. And the essence of the new covenant was this, what we said last week. He said, I will be their God, and, excuse me, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. We enjoy that truth in the new covenant. We enjoy the fact that God is present inside of us. We'll get to that more later. We enjoy the fact that we have a relationship with God. We're sons of God. He says that I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. And then finally, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Write his laws in their hearts, be to them a God and a people, and remember their sins no more. Now that's powerful. That's awesome. In fact, Paul the Apostle, in his first major sermon in Acts chapter 13, when he goes to the synagogue in a town called Antioch of Pisidia, he closes his sermon this way to those Jews. After he has taken them through the entire Old Testament scriptures and preached to them Christ, he says, Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Man, that must have been a rush for Paul to say that. You know what a rush is? A 70s talk, man. A rush. That was a rush. I don't know what you guys say now. Yeet. I don't know. Do you ever think about that? You ever think about that new covenant? You ever think about it? Good question. Well, then we went and we asked the question again, what is the New Testament? And you guys told me, just jumping out of your seats, it's writings. It's obvious. Here we go. It's writings. Okay? And we talked about the fact that the writings of the New Testament are based upon the old. And it's a natural progression of doctrine. That's what we call it. The Lord Jesus was the Word. I heard a brother pray last week. He was the Word that had become flesh. And he often used terms like, it is written. He quoted the Old Testament 78 times. And then he tells his disciples there toward the end in the upper room ministry, when he's there with those 11 good guys, he says, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But the Spirit of truth is coming, the Comforter. He will guide you into all truth. He will show you things to come. And so we went through how the Lord Jesus charges Peter at the end of the Gospel of John. And then the disciples take this message as the Holy Spirit comes. They begin to transmit it through writings. I want you to turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to show you something interesting. Just a little incidental note here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. And Paul is speaking of the old covenant. And he says this. He says, But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. The reading of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was not merely the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, or the Mosaic Covenant. It was writings. And they read that Old Testament every day in the synagogue. Anybody remember when the Lord read in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. Where did he read from? Anybody remember? Isaiah 61. That was not in the Decalogue, but he read. And Paul the Apostle, when he went to the synagogue there in Antioch of Pisidia, they asked him, would you like to say something? He stands up and it's a marvelous passage. Look at how he just takes them through the Old Testament. And they're all sitting there going, wow, this guy knows his word. And then he preaches to him Christ, and it's a whole new story. Paul the Apostle, John would say this. He said there in John chapter 20, he said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so Paul would write things to the Ephesians. He would say stuff like, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words. And Ephesians 3, 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then what's very compelling, which is one of the things that spurred me to think of this, was what Paul said to the Colossians. As he sent this letter to Colossae, he said this, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And so we don't have the time to cover what we covered last week concerning the writings. But know this, that the writings of the New Testament are powerful. Our brother Jerry, after the meeting, I listened to everybody pray, and I appreciate the prayers. He prayed in his prayer, the scriptures are inspired. They're God-breathed. We read that the scriptures are living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we have to have confidence, brothers and sisters, that this New Testament, from the book of Matthew to the book of Revelation, every verse is the Word of God. And the reason why I think that is so important is this, because we claim as believers that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And we have to believe if God says that, then God left His Word. He left His Word for us. And how many books of the Old Testament? 39. How many books in the New? He left His Word for us in that regard. We have to believe that. Peter tells us, first epistle, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed. You were saved. You were saved by the Word of God. That's how you came to faith. Say, no, I heard a song. No, 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 no. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Okay, so the writings, that is New Testament. We have this powerful New Testament scriptures. What's the first book of the New Testament? You think I'm asking a trick question? You can answer it. What's the first book, Matthew? Good. Thank you so much. So we're going to ask tonight a third question. What is the New Testament? Okay? So Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Let me ask you this. What is the first book? I love this pulpit, by the way, man. This is nice. I can stretch everything out and you can't see what I got here. This is great. Some places it's like this. You know, it's not going to work for me. No, sir, I got notes hanging out everywhere. So you have an answer, but that's okay. Don't answer. This one's a little different. These things are absolutely objectively true. Absolutely true. The New Testament is the New Covenant. Scripturally proven. Absolutely true, the New Testament is the New Testament writings from Matthew to Revelation. Absolute objective truth. This next one, something to chew on, something to consider as I lay all my notes out here. What's the last book of the Old Testament? Revelation. Trick. That's okay. That's what I do. That's okay. Do I need to speak up? I'm going to turn this bad boy up here. Last book of the Old Testament. Tell me again. Malachi. Very good. You guys are sharp. Now you should be right there because it's just a couple pages back. Would you do me a favor and look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1? One of the brethren with a strong voice, read this verse. Read this verse for us. Malachi 3:1. Don't make me do it. There he goes.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
Ah, good. Now, good. Who is that talking about? Who is that messenger he will send before and prepare the way? Who is that? John the Baptist. Very good. All right. Remember that. John the Baptist. Okay. Go to Malachi chapter 4. Let's read that. Malachi chapter 4. And somebody read verses 5 and 6. 5 and 6. Very good. All right. I appreciate that very much. Appreciate that very much. Now, let's turn over a couple of pages to Mark chapter 1 and verse 2. And read just verse 2. One of you brethren, read verse 2. Well, there's a quote from Malachi. There's that quote. Okay, good. That's Malachi in the Old Testament saying, I'm going to send my messenger. And then there's Mark in the New Testament saying, this guy is the guy Malachi was talking about. Good. All right. Now, let's go to Luke 1:17. Luke 1:17. And some brother read that for us, please. Amen. So that's a quote from Malachi chapter 4. That's the other verse we read concerning John the Baptist. And so isn't that interesting that the Old Testament and the New Testament corroborate there? So this is the Old Testament here. Can y'all see that OT? Okay. Is that a yes? I'll take that as a yes. All right. This is the New Testament. Okay, good. So the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, correct? Good. And the book of Matthew, so we'll put Malachi here. Just abbreviate in Matthew here. All right, good. All right, so I noticed I didn't join them together. Did you notice that? I didn't join them together because there's this here. Okay, what? How many years was that? Anybody know? 400 years. Good. Okay, 400 years. What is this era? What's this period called here? This is Old Testament. This is New Testament. What is that period called? Silent years. That's your final answer. The what? The intertestament. Thank you so much. Thank you so very much. I was worried. Has anybody ever heard it called the intertestamental period before? Okay, good. It's called the intertestamental period. Isn't that odd? Is it like sort of like God said this? You don't think it's odd? Okay, all right. I think it's a little odd. And here's why, because point number 3. God made the old covenant, correct? And God made the new covenant, correct? And between the old and the new covenant, what did God say? Well, I'm gonna put an intertestamental period down, you know. I'm gonna take 400 years off. Whoo, those guys blew the old one. I need some time away. I got this new covenant ready, but I'm gonna take 400 years and I'm gonna come back and we're gonna do the new thing. But I need 400 years of silence and rest. Is that what God did? Is it? Absolutely not. And you know it. Yeah, the book of brother, have spoken on Daniel, done a study on Daniel before. Now, there were four major kingdoms in the empires in the book of Daniel, correct? There was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Good. So when, you know, in the Old Testament period, as we get toward the end, the Persians are in power. And a guy named Cyrus sends the Jews back into the land to build their temple. Even though it had been stomped out, God was not finished. God was not done. God is never without a testimony in this world. Even during this latter period of time, we run across a book called Esther, right? You know what the unique thing about the book of Esther is, right? The name of God is never mentioned. And yet it's a foreshadowing of this, that as things wind down and things become obscure, God is fully in control. Though His name is not mentioned and men might not think He's around, He's always around. That's a good little lesson for us in these days, isn't it? God is not without a testimony. And so this Persian Empire continued on. The book of Malachi was written in about 436 B.C. So the nation of Israel, prophet Haggai, Zechariah, had prophesied during the days of the temple being rebuilt. Sometime a little later, Ezra goes into Israel. Sometime a little later, Nehemiah goes in and completes the walls of the nation. And so as this New Testament comes to a close, the Persians are still in power, and they remained in power for about 60 years into this intertestamental period, as we call it. And then the Greeks came to power. Now, what had been happening throughout the history, really starting in the 700s, was the area of Macedonia or Greece began to produce philosophers. You know, I got their names somewhere. I won't give them to you, but you know, Pythagoras and Epicurus and all these guys, these Arius and those guys. And these philosophers had begun to emerge. And as they began to emerge in Greek culture more and more, one of these philosophers emerged whose name was Socrates. Socrates is called the father of Western thinking, Western philosophy, Socrates. Now, Socrates' most famous student was a man named Plato. And Plato's most famous student was a man named Aristotle. And Aristotle's most famous student was, who knows? He wasn't a philosopher. His name was Alexander the Great. A lot of us don't know that, but Alexander the Great was a student of Aristotle. Aristotle believed in a uniformity. He believed in, you know, a collectivism, a rigidness, a uniformity of language, a uniformity of architecture, a uniformity of thought, a philosophy. And so when Alexander conquered the world, Alexander combined philosophy with weapons. And that's a dangerous thing, but that's what the Gentiles do, you know. They like to bring their philosophy upon us, and they like to do it with power and weapons. That's what they do. That's how they roll. And they always degrade, because man left to himself and the greatest philosophies will always collapse. And so Alexander the Great promoted this philosophy called Hellenism, and it was seemingly detrimental to the Jews. About 10 years later, Alexander the Great died, and he left his kingdom to four of his generals. Some of you guys may know this history. Two of the generals emerged as powerful. One was in the north. Those were called the Seleucids. Those in the south were called the Ptolemies. And at first, the Ptolemies were kind of in power, and they ruled over the Jews. But later on, the Seleucids came to power. And I look at this, I've got this little timeline written by John Whitcomb. I love it because it's got a little date here. 276, the first Syro-Egyptian War. 260, the second Syro-Egyptian War. 246, the third Syro-Egyptian War. 221, the fourth Syro-Egyptian War. 201, the fifth Syro-Egyptian War. And what happened when the Seleucids came to power was a man named Antiochus came to power, Antiochus the Fourth. He nicknamed himself Epiphany. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes stopped the rite of circumcision. He halted worship on the Sabbath, and he decided he would repurpose God's temple. And he went and he sacrificed pigs. This caused a revolt. A revolt by the Jews, by a man named Mattathias. Mattathias had five sons. His middle son's name was Judas Maccabeus. He was known as the Hammer. And under the revolt of Judas Maccabeus, the Jews gained control. They gained power. And later on, Judas's brother, Simon, was designated as the high priest of Israel. Now that's interesting, because Simon was the first politically designated high priest. And so you begin to see the politicization of the Jewish religion. During this time, because the nation of Israel was rejecting and going against Hellenism and going against all things Greek, certain groups started to develop. There was one group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were godly men. They were men who wanted to separate from the culture. And so they began to, you know, homeschool their kids and stuff, you know. And they sort of separated out. They wanted to bring their kids up right, and they became experts in law. And then there were a group called scribes that really, really went to seminary, and they learned the law very well. But then you had a group called the Sadducees. They emerged, but they were a little more forgiving. They sort of liked the things Greek, you know, so they became the ones that I'll do the Greek stuff, but I'll have just enough religion to call myself religious. Of course, you know, the Sadducees rejected all things supernatural. And so throughout this whole period of time, the temple of God remains, and God's people remained. And God is not without a witness. As Israel became more and more religious, a civil war developed amongst the people, and they had to call a man named Pompey, who was a Roman general, because the Roman Empire had emerged as dominant. And Pompey conquered Jerusalem for Rome. And later, we don't have time to get into the details, but later he installed a political office. He and Octavius and Mark Antony, who officially designated a man named Herod to be the king of the Jews. Isn't that ironic that Octavius would be the one to install? For Octavius was later given a name, and it was Caesar Augustus. And when God needed a place for his son to be born, he caused Caesar Augustus to cause the whole world to be taxed. And what we know, that after all this period of time, which is Old Testament. That's why I say it's odd. We call it intertestament. After all this period of time, the Bible says when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made what?
Under the law.
The New Testament is an era, because the Old Testament era continues on. John the Baptist, Old Testament prophet or New Testament?
Old
Old Testament prophet. But you don't read about him except in prophetic terms. You read about his life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the New Testament writings. But the era is a different way to think. The era of the New Testament. So I have a question for you. When did the era of the New Testament begin? Resurrection. Okay, this is fun. This is where we get into all kinds of thoughts. The resurrection. Anybody got another one?
Pentecost?
When he ripped the veil of the temple. This is all, Pentecost. I love this because we always get into this discussion. How about the night before he was crucified? He took bread and he broke it. And after the bread, he took the cup and said, "This is the what? New Testament in my blood." It's viable. It's worthy of thinking about. I think it was Pentecost. And the reason why is because the New Testament, remember what we said, the essence of the New Testament was this, is that we know that the veil was rent. We know he rose from the dead. It's all, and we always get in this discussion. But at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down. And the Holy Spirit came and did something he'd never done before. He indwelt the believer. I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds. And so that's what I think, the New Testament era, when the New Testament era began. And that leads us to our fourth and final thing. We've got just a few minutes, but I'm glad because this will get you wound up. This better get you wound up. Anybody in here in the ministry? Anybody in here in the ministry? Called to the ministry? Elena. Anybody else? Anybody in here in the ministry? Okay, Steve. I see Ray. Okay, I see Justin. Okay, good. Oh, Kim. Very good. All right, good. Great, awesome. The fourth thing the New Testament is, and it better be a reality. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please turn there. And we'll just pick up at verse 3, 2 Corinthians 3. "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart, and such trust we have through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Isn't that good? You are a minister of the New Testament. This ministry that you are in is God-enabled. It says God makes us able ministers. This New Testament ministry is no longer fleshly, but it is of the Spirit, because the Spirit of the living God indwells in you. This New Testament ministry is not a ministry of death. Look at verse 7. "But if the ministration of death," or ministry of death, "written and graven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" The law could only bring death. To try to put yourself under the law was to bring yourself death. To try to achieve anything with God in and of your flesh is death. That's what he says. This ministry is a spiritual ministry. Paul tells the Corinthians this. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." not in the wisdom of words which man's teacheth. That's what we have in the New Testament. It is a transforming ministry. Look at verse 9, by the way. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministry of righteousness exceed in glory. Man has two problems. Number one, they are dead in their sins. Number two, they are unrighteous. They are without life. And they are unrighteous before God. The New Testament ministry that we have is the answer to that. It is a ministry which promises life, not mere life as we know it, human life, but the life of God through the Spirit of God. It promises to us righteousness, not just any old righteousness, but the only righteousness that God will ever accept. And that righteousness is His own righteousness. And the Bible tells us He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It is a New Testament ministry. It is transforming. Look at verse 18. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are, you know what the word is, transformed. Metamorphuo, transfigured. We are being supernaturally changed into the image of Christ through this ministry that we have. It is absolutely powerful. When God said, I will write my laws in their heart, boy, He meant a lot. I will come and dwell in them, is what He said. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. Please let me read these verses. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry. How many of you are in the ministry? Please. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Brothers and sisters, we speak to a world of guilty consciences, a world of sinful consciences, a world that is very troubled. And we commend ourselves to their conscience. I'm not trying to dazzle you, make you laugh or anything like that. When a preacher stands here to preach, it is of the gravest responsibility because we are dealing with people's conscience. If anybody ever coerces you to do something, from Scripture, give money or do anything that is not according to the Scriptures, they are treading on dangerous ground. We are dealing with the conscience of individuals. It is a manifestation of truth. It is absolutely transparent. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, there you are, Ned, the New Testament gospel, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's what we have in our hearts, brethren. That's what we have on our lips. That is the ministry of the New Testament. That is the reality of our lives, a transformation of God through His salvation. Verse 6, and we're going to wind it down. I'm just going to read these with very little comment. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Wow. Wow. Ever read that and just thought on it? But God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in jars of clay, that the excellency may be of God and not of us. The New Testament, it's a covenant, it's writings, it's an era. It has to be a reality. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the power to preach it. Thank you for the folks that came out tonight to hear it. Pray for the Reedsville Assembly. Pray, Father, that we would go forth from here, living in this power that you've given us of New Testament ministry. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.